John 17, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. We've been looking at this prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, for the ministry of your Spirit. And Lord, we admit this morning that our greatest need as a church, our greatest need as a nation, our greatest need, Lord, as individuals, is that you would revive us, that you would pour your Spirit out afresh and anew upon us. And Lord, I pray this morning for this time that we would spend in your Word, that it would not just be an exercise in information, but Lord, that truly your Spirit might minister to our hearts, that you would teach us, that Lord, you would even today maybe just spark us in a new and fresh way. So we give you this time, we give you our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a question that I often get asked from believers and unbelievers alike. The question is, goes something like this: why are there so many churches? Why are there so many denominations in the body of Christ? It seems that the church is very divided. Is that right? Maybe you are one who has had that question asked of you a time or two. Why are there so many churches? Why so many denominations? Why does it seem like you Christians can't get along? Well, I'll tell you this. It's not for a lack of sermons on the subject. In fact, just out of curiosity, yesterday I went on to Google and I put in there to do a search on sermons on unity. 1,100,000 hits. Sermons on unity. I went to a popular preaching site and again typed in the word unity. 336 sermons came up on that one site alone. So the problem isn't that we are lacking in teaching. So what's the problem? Well, instead of talking about what's wrong with the church this morning, what I want to do is I want us to look at this prayer, the last part of this prayer that Jesus prays here in John 17. Remember, the prayer, we divided it into three sections. It broke down in this way. In verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus praying for himself. In verses 6 through 19, we see Jesus praying for his disciples. And there was application there for us. But then in verse 20, it shifts. And he begins to pray for those who would come to him because of the testimony and the ministry of the disciples, of the apostles. In other words, he was praying for us, for all of those who would come to Christ and be believers after the ministry of the apostles. Now, I think if we truly understand what Jesus is really praying for here, it will better help us in this particular issue. And so I want to look at this prayer, and then I want to make some practical applications for us as a church as it relates to us specifically here, our church family, Calvary Chapel of Vista. But then also, I want to also make some application as it relates to us in our community, in the community of the believers. Calvary Chapel Vista, you being a part of that, in the midst of many other believers and many other churches. So let's begin verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, or complete in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Now again, notice verse 20 signals a shift in the prayer. He moves from praying for his disciples to those who would believe because of their testimony. That's all of those who would become Christians as a result of the ministry of the apostles. Their testimony, speaking of the fact that God used them to bring to us the Word. The New Testament, the message of the gospel, it came via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And they wrote these things down, and it was formed in the Bible that we now hold in our hands. And in this prayer that he prays for us, for those who would come after them, throughout the centuries, throughout the history of the church, his prayer for us is really three main requests. In verses 21 through 23, he prays that we may be one. One, as he and the Father are one. We'll come back to that in a minute. In verse 24, he prays that we would see his glory, the glory that he had from the beginning. He says that, I desire that they also whom you gave may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He's talking there about heaven. That's where he's going. The next day, or in just a few hours, he's going to be arrested. The next day, he's going to be crucified. 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead. 40 days after that, he would ascend into heaven, and he would be there in his glory. And he's praying that we might get the chance to see him in his glory. Now, that prayer has been answered. John, writing in the book of Revelation, writes of seeing a vision, seeing the heavenly scene, seeing Jesus in his glory. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he was being tried and they were beginning to stone him, he begins to speak about seeing a vision of the heavenly scene, and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father in his glory. It's revealed, it's seen in every single believer in Jesus Christ who dies. The Bible tells us that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, and they go to heaven and they get to see Jesus in his glory. That part of this prayer has been answered. His third request in verses 25 through 26 is that his love would be in us and that he would be in us. And again, this part of his prayer, it's been answered. You see, when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, a beautiful thing happens. Jesus comes to live in their hearts by his Holy Spirit. He prays that I would be in them. That was answered. He began to indwell them. He indwells every single believer in Jesus Christ. And through that ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the Bible says that the love of God has been shed abroad or poured out, Romans 5:5, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That prayer has been answered. So what about his prayer for oneness? Did God the Father not hear that one? Should we take it as, hey, 2 out of 3 isn't bad? No. You see, that prayer too has been answered. Let me explain, but I want you to note this, that he states the purpose of that prayer. It's stated twice in verse 21 and in verse 23. He says that the world, they would be one, that the world might believe. That they might believe that you have sent me. Now, here's what that phrase means. Here's what's summed up, that they might believe that you sent me. It's that they might believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the only begotten Son of God, the only way to the Father. That he was God in the flesh, that he was the Redeemer, the Savior. That's the point. And Jesus is praying that the world, that we might be one, that there would be a oneness about us so that when the world looks at us, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he was sent from God, that he's exactly who he said he was, the only way. So what about this prayer? Well, the first thing that we need to understand, as I said, is that in one sense, this prayer has been answered. You see, the church is one. We, the Bible teaches us, are one body. We are one body. All the believers in Jesus Christ, we are one body. It's not 50 million bodies. It's maybe, I don't know how many Christians they say are in the world today, but let's use 50 million. There's 50 million people making up one body. But it's one body. We are one body in Christ. A bride. God was seeking a bride for his son. And when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, they become a part of that body. They become a part of that bride. There's a oneness that exists among us by the sheer fact that we have been connected to Jesus Christ. We're one. There's a oneness there. And verse 23, chew on this today. This is mind-boggling. He says, and, Lord, I want them to know that you love them as much as you love me. I don't know if you caught that when we read through it, but that's a radical thing. God loves you as much as he loves his son, Jesus. And the minute a sinner trusts in Christ as their Savior, at that very moment, that sinner enters into the body of Christ and they become one with all of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that they may be one as we are one? Well, listen. He isn't so much speaking here experientially. Lord, I want them to get along like you and I get along. He's not speaking so much in those terms as he's speaking more theologically here. He's speaking more essentially here. He's talking more about the relationship that he and the Father shared in the sense that they shared the same life, the same common life. So what Jesus is praying is that those who belong to him would share in that same eternal life that he and the Father shared. Now, that also, that's been answered. That's the beauty of becoming a Christian. You pass from death into life. When you become a Christian, you begin to, at that very moment, you begin to share in the very life that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit experience. We call it eternal life, and that life is characterized by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And again, I remind you, eternal life is not something that awaits us. Or it's not only something that awaits us, but it's something that we experience right now living in a relationship with Christ. Notice verse 3 again, John 17. And this is, he says, not will be, but this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And I've told you before, I'll tell you again, the word know there in the Greek is gnosko, and it means to know in an intimate, personal type of way. That's eternal life. Now, the culmination of that is when we get to heaven and suddenly we begin to take part in what we might call eternity. God's time frame, God's realm there, and we're in that, and we're experiencing, you know, the fullness then of eternal life, but we experience part of it now in just walking with Christ. And we characterize that as being full as opposed to being empty. You see, all of us, we remember what it was like to be empty, that void that was in our hearts. We tried to fill it with different things, but whether it was pleasure or possessions or success or whatever it might have been, or relationships, nothing would fill the void until we gave our lives to Christ. We put our faith in Jesus and we entered into that relationship, and suddenly we experience a fullness. We experience the joy of having our sins being forgiven and our guilt being removed and being made right with God. And so all of us here, we are unified in that regard. We are one. The cross unifies us, sinners brought to God through the vehicle of Jesus Christ. There's a oneness that we share in that. We are connected by a bloodline. And when the world looks at that, when they walk into a setting like this, and they see all these different people from different races and different, you know, backgrounds and different economic status and all of that, and they come into a place like that and they see us here and they see us worshiping and they see us, you know, fellowshipping and getting along, it touches them. It speaks to them. That there's something happening here amongst all these people that I don't think is happening in me. I don't think that it's happening in my heart, but it's not just that. This is the difference. This is what the difference is about us being here and a whole bunch of people down at Qualcomm at a Chargers game. I mean, you might say, hey, there's different races, different economic backgrounds, different, you know, social backgrounds, whatever it might be, and they're sharing in common, man. They're cheering for the Chargers, you know, or the Padres, or whoever it might be. But you know what we're doing? We are sharing in a life. We're sharing in a life. We're sharing in something that is living, that connection, that relationship with God. And folks, that connects us. And there's a unity that we experience in that, that the person that comes into this place that doesn't know that, they sense. There's something going on here that I feel like an outsider in the midst of all of this that's going on, because there's something here. And they don't get that. Now, if some group, let me back up 1 minute, that connection, that life that we are sharing, it is based, it has its foundation in the Word of God. The Word that has been passed down to us from the apostles. Now, if some group comes along and claims to be Christians, claims to, you know, be a part of us, but rejects that truth about Christ, that God, that He's sent from God, that He's the only Son of God, that He's the only way to God. Let's say a group like the Mormons who deny the deity of Christ. They deny that He's the only way. They've added to His work. And that's what makes them a cult. There's no unity there. It's not that they're bad people. There's some awesome people that are Mormons that are just wonderful people. But there's no unity. There's not that connection. Or if there's some group that claims to be Christians, but they deny the inerrancy of the Word of God, the fact that it is infallible, inspired by God, that from cover to cover, it's infallible and indeed the Word of God, there's no unity there. No, the unity comes from believing that there's one way to be saved through the one vehicle, the person of Jesus Christ, and then we experience that unity because we are sharing in that very life. Now, I will admit that I am a little concerned. I am a lot concerned about those who call themselves Christians, Christian church, and yet in order to attract more people, they want to water down that message of truth and not talk about sin and not talk about the blood. And they want to present, you know, God in type of a way, or Jesus in type of a way, that in a type of way where He's, you know, there to kind of, you know, fix your problems and to meet you and, you know, that type. I'm concerned about them, but they're Christians. They're going on a path that could take them, you know, down a not a good road. So I'm concerned, but there's still a unity there in that. So understand, listen close. The need in the church today is not to create a unity that doesn't exist. There's a unity. The need in the church is to learn to appreciate and to walk in the unity that is already there. That's the need. You see, although we are one in Christ and we are one body, we don't often reflect that oneness, but it doesn't make it any less true. For instance, in your family, there's a oneness. Your children, there's a oneness. They are connected to you by blood. They are connected to one another by blood. They share the same house. They might even share the same bedroom, some of them. They share the same last name. There's a connection there. They are unified. They are one in that. But do your children always act like they are one? Mine don't. Maybe your kids are perfect, but you know, my kids, they don't always act like they are one. But they are. They're connected. Or take another example in marriage. You know, when a couple enters into a marriage relationship, they become one. The two shall leave mom and dad, and they shall become one flesh. They become one. But I know a lot of couples who, you know, they're at odds with each other, and they don't look like they're one. They don't act like they're one. They don't sound like they're one. Is the need for them to get remarried? No. The need for them is just to start acting like they are married and sharing in that oneness that already exists among them. So here's the thing. How do we maintain the unity that already exists among us? I want to answer that question with some practical suggestions. Little different kind of Bible study today. I want to just kind of talk with you for the remainder of our time here, the next, I don't know, 20 minutes, and give you some practical suggestions that I think will help us as it relates to us as a church, as a body of believers, maintaining and really walking in that oneness that we already have. And I want to also take it into the realm of what is to be our place in our community as it relates to that oneness. You see, here's the thing. It's true, there are divisions in the church. And it's a problem that isn't ever going to go away. Not until Jesus returns. In fact, even in the history, we've sang today, Lord, revive us. Even in the history of every revival that the church has ever experienced, there has still been division. There was more of a oneness, but there was still a division. And as time went on, it just got more and more divided. So I want to share with you my heart from this standpoint. How can we, as believers here, what can we do to walk in such a way that we will maintain that unity among us as a body of believers, Calvary Chapel Vista? And what can we be doing to maybe, instead of being part of the problem in the community, that maybe we can be a part of the solution, or at least not adding to the problem? So I want to give you some practical ideas. If you're taking notes, first of all, we need to learn to appreciate our diversity. That's the first step. Learning to appreciate our diversity. Paul in the book of Romans, as well as in 1 Corinthians, uses this analogy. We are one body, but with many members. And the members in the body, they're all different. We're not all a hand. We're not all a foot. We're not all an eye. We're not all an ear. He goes to the description of human anatomy and says, this is what the church is like. It's one body, but with a whole bunch of parts. And they look different, and they have different functions and different uses, but it's one body. That's the church. There's a great diversity in the body of Christ, and that is a good thing. In fact, we like diversity in every other area of life, except sometimes in the church. For instance, we like the fact that there's a diversity of color. You know, God made a lot of different colors. He didn't just make blue. You know, everybody wearing blue this morning says, hey, that'd be fine with me. I like blue. It's my favorite color. But you know, he didn't do that. He made blues and reds and oranges and yellow. I mean, all the different colors, and all those colors brought together and blended together, they just reflect his glory, his creativeness. We like the fact that there's a diversity in flavors of ice cream. I do. I'm glad that it's not just vanilla. My wife likes vanilla, but, you know, I'm glad that there's, you know, other flavors, that there's chocolate chip and cookies and cream and whatever, you know, that you might be your favorite, mint chip. I never eat green ice cream, I'm sorry, but but I'm glad about that. I'm glad that there's a diversity of fruits that God made. It's not just all apples. I love apples, but I'd get tired of eating apples, you know, every single day for the rest of my life. So there's strawberries and bananas. I'm glad about that. There's a diversity in people groups. And that's a good thing. And in those people groups, we have different tastes. You see, here's what I want you to understand. Diversity has a lot to do with flavor and style. And you see, in the church, there are different styles of worship. There are different flavors of doing church. There's the traditional flavor, where they might, you know, kind of play organs and sing hymns and, you know, that type of thing. And then there's more of a contemporary flavor, like we witnessed this morning. Electric guitar. There's the charismatic flavor, where maybe they're a little bit more free in the spirit, but then there's also the conservative flavor. There's the Pentecostal flavor, where they're, I mean this in a good way, okay? I said free in the spirit for the charismatics. To make a differentiation, the Pentecostal, they're a little, in a good way, I mean this in a, this is a, you know, this is a good thing. They're a little more wild in the spirit, you know? But on the other side of that, you have the liturgical flavor where everything follows a direct type of, you know, layout, and it's, you know, written down and they follow it. They say this prayer at this time and they read this verse at that time, and it goes through in a very, very systematic liturgical type of way. The idea is this, is there's a place for that kind of diversity. And it really is a matter of flavor. Now here's what we must do. We mustn't translate style or flavor for right or wrong. That's the mistake we make. We take the flavor that we like, the style that we like, and we say, this is the best. And then we can put down that which isn't. Let me give you an example. I have a friend who pastors in another country. He came over to the States recently and was speaking at some churches. And I know almost all the churches that he went and he spoke at. Now, in his church, he comes from a church where the style of the way they do things, it's very charismatic, it's very lively, it's very, you know, open. It borderlines on, you know, at times on even being Pentecostal. And so he goes to a church where the worship is a lot like that. And his response is, man, that place is alive. And the Spirit of God was in that place. But then he went to another church where their style of worship is a lot more traditional. They're people that really appreciate the richness of the hymns. And they like to sing those in a much more traditional, you know, kind of music. And his response about them was, they were dead. That's a false assumption. You see, I know both the churches. I know the people in both the churches. And they are all very, very much alive. But his problem was, he was taking his flavor and his style to say, this is alive and this isn't. Because I just couldn't get into that. And that's a mistake that we can make. When both groups love Jesus just the same, they just express it in a different way. Listen, our Heavenly Father, He is into diversity. He created us all different. Let me give you another example. There are diversity in styles of worship leading. There is one style where the worship leader, he doesn't communicate this, but this is, you know, what you see in how he leads. It's this mentality. I am going to enter into the throne room of God today. And if you want to come with me, here we go. And he basically leads by example. He begins to play. He begins to worship the Lord. He's not thinking about anything else but just entering into the throne room of God. And he's leading by example. And if you want to follow him, you do. Now, there's another style of worship leading that is a little bit more vocal, where the worship leader might take a little bit more initiative in leading. He might pray. He might instruct. He might share a verse. Howard leads in this type of way, leading us into worship. And he might share a thing or two. He might encourage here and there. Same goal, wanting to bring people into the throne room of God. There's a third style of worship leading that we'll talk about. In the third style, you might have somebody who is much more aggressive. I mean, they'll tell you what to do. They'll exhort you strongly. Let's clap our hands. Let's lift our hands. Let's shout to the Lord. And that's their style of leading worship, expressing yourself. Now, biblically, each style has its place. It's found in the Bible. And no one style is better than the other. But listen close. Don't tune out. But there's a style that is better for you, personally. There's a style that you're going to connect with and go, you know what? I like that. When that guy or that type of, you know, worship leader leads worship, I just find myself in the throne room of God. For me personally, I don't do real good with that third style. The more aggressive guy that's telling me to clap and telling me to, you know, do this. For one, I can't clap and sing at the same time. I try. In fact, if I'm ever up here and I kind of get into worshiping, I forget what I'm doing and I start clapping, do not follow me. Because you'll go off. And sometimes I'll start to clap and I'm looking at somebody that I know has rhythm and I'm trying to follow them, you know, type of a thing. But I've had people tell me, I tried to follow you and you got me all messed up, you know. And so when somebody's telling me to clap or to do this and that, it's like it becomes a distraction for me. But here's the thing. Now, if I start to say, gosh, I don't like that guy, you know, he kind of manipulates everybody, that's wrong. My heart's wrong because I don't know his heart, and I'm failing to see that God just used him to lead hundreds of people into his very presence. But because his style bugs me, I want to say it's wrong. No, it's not wrong. It's just different, and maybe it's not the best situation for me. So don't make the mistake of thinking that style or flavor means right or wrong. I can appreciate here in our own church that we have several worship leaders and they all have their own style. There's a diversity here that I personally enjoy. Keeps things fresh and you know, it doesn't get stale. Some of you this morning were like, yeah, rock and roll worship, this is awesome. And others of you, I know, I might get some emails this week from you. Please don't. I know. It was too loud, you know. But but that's not right or wrong. That's just flavor. Next week you'll come and it might be real mellow, you know. And some of you will go, man, where's the electric guitar? Hey, listen, the goal is the same. Whoever's up here is seeking to lead us into the throne room of God. And here's what I want to encourage you to do as it relates to here. Appreciate the diversity. Appreciate that diversity. Another example in communicating. You know, some use humor. Others are more serious. Some of you, I can tell, you like humor. Now, I'm not a real humorous speaker. And you're saying, yeah, we know. But sometimes, you know, I'll get on a roll, you know. And most of you are cracking up. But there'll be a few of you that are just like, you know,
just stone-faced. And I'm like thinking, did they not get it, you know? Should I re-explain it, you know? And you're thinking, no, you're just not funny, you know? But again, that's all, it's style, it's flavor. Some like humor, some like more serious, some, you know, like more information, others like more application, some, you know, like what we do here. It's probably why you're here, is that we teach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's a staple in Calvary Chapel. It's what we do. But I got to tell you, and I wrestled long and hard with this last night, wrestling in my heart, Lord, how do I say this? Because you see, amongst some of my brethren, pastors in Calvary, we can have the tendency to look at anybody who teaches topically and think, oh, those guys are out to lunch. We do it the right way. Now listen, I do believe that what we are doing is very good. It's very profitable. I am looking forward to one day, should the Lord tarry and we actually finish the Bible, we're almost done with the New Testament, that I can say concerning, you know, the time I spent here, I took them through the whole counsel of the Word of God, like Paul said to the church in Ephesus. I want to be able to say that. I think that's good for us. But I tell you, I had to repent in my own heart for my attitude, because I know some great pastors who pastor great churches where the people really love Jesus, are radically being used by the Lord, and they teach topically. They teach series, and that's okay. It's not a matter of what is best or what is better. It's a matter of diversity and what's best for you. And so we need to learn to appreciate our diversity, to not divide over style. I am glad that here in our community, there are Pentecostal churches where people that want to be, in a good way, wild a little bit, can do that, because that's not our style. I am glad that there are more liturgical churches where people that like that type of thing can go there and be ministered to and seek God, because that's their style, because that's not really our style. So listen, we need to learn to appreciate our diversity. Number two, we need to avoid competition. Avoid competition. And this is something that has to do with more at the church in general, because you see, sometimes we can have the mentality where we treat people like commodities. Churches do. Commodities that we're trying to reach. In reality, you know, everybody competing for the same market, so to speak. That's stupid. Just plain and simple. It's just stupid. We need to treat our community, we need to look at it like we're doctors and paramedics. And there's our community has been infected by a deadly disease. And we're all working together to try to save as many people as we possibly can. Now, take that analogy. Let's say Vista gets struck by some weird type of disease. They quarantine the whole place. No one can go outside of the city limits of Vista. And all the paramedics and all the doctors and all the medical people are just striving, you know, just with everything in them to try to touch and save as many people as they can. What would you think if one doctor, you know, is over in one particular neighborhood and another doctor comes and says, hey man, what are you doing here? This is my territory. We'd think that's ludicrous. But the church does that all the time. It's stupid. We need to see that we're a part of one team trying to do the same thing. And that applies to even within the various ministries here at Calvary Chapel of Vista. We're all one team. We're trying to do the same thing. Build up people in the body of Christ. And maybe there's a particular ministry you're involved with. Maybe you're in the men's ministry or women's ministry. Maybe you're a home group leader and you think, man, this is it. No, that might be it for you. It's where you fit. That's great. Serve the Lord there with everything that you have. But it doesn't make it better than this over here. George Whitfield and Charles Wesley were contemporaries. They were great preachers ministering to huge multitudes, huge crowds of people. And their flavor of ministry was different, and they had some very, very distinct doctrinal differences. So much so that people would assume, or could assume, that they didn't like each other. In fact, a reporter came to Whitfield and he asked, "Do you expect to see Charles Wesley in heaven?" And he responded and he said, "No." But then he added this. He said, "He's going to be so close to the throne of God, and I'm going to be so far towards the back that I'll never see him." I like that. I like that heart. Here these guys had very different views doctrinally and very different flavors in ministry, but they had a unity through love in their diversity. So avoid competition. Number three, protect our family. We need to protect our family. You see, there's a tendency in the body of Christ where we can fall into this trap of exposing one another's faults, exposing one another's sin. You know, we see in the book of Genesis, I think it's right around chapter 7, where after the flood, Noah, it says, became a farmer. And after, you know, harvesting his harvest of grapes, he made some wine, some juice. But it was fermented. He got drunk. And so you read there that Noah's in his tent and he's completely exposed. He's lying there naked, just passed out drunk. His son Ham comes in. And Ham walks in there and he sees his dad, you know, all exposed. And he runs out and goes and tells his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, "Hey, you got to come see dad, man. He's totally passed out. You know, he's drunk and he's you know, naked." And he went to expose his father's sin. And it was a sin. The two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they got a big blanket, walked into that tent backwards so as to not see their dad, got to the place where he were, and threw the blanket back on him to cover up his nakedness, to cover up his sin. See, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And we have a choice. You can unite in gossip, talking about others, and there's some kind of sick attraction that we, you know, get pulled in and sucked into, you know, wanting to engage in that type of thing. And it is, it's sick. But we can find ourselves, you know, wanting to do that, you know, getting pulled in there and to that type of mentality. And you can be united in gossip and exposing others, or you can be united in love. It's your choice. But here's the thing, I ask you parents of this. How many of you parents like it when you hear about other kids talking about your kids in a derogatory type of way? And how much more, I mean, I don't think anybody likes that, and how much more when it's adults that are doing it? And how much more does it hurt even more when it's the body of Christ doing it? Talking about your kids in that type of way, it hurts. Well, imagine how God feels when his kids start talking in that kind of way about his kids. Now, hey, love covers a multitude of sins. That does not mean, though, that we sweep things under the carpet. Listen, in every family there needs to be discipline. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. There is a place for that. But the discipline is always to be for the purpose of restoration. It's not to cast off. It's not to throw out. But it's to restore. Even when Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, he was dealing with the man who was living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. He's coming into church like it's no big deal. You know, they're like flaunting their sin. And the church was tolerating it. Like, just like, oh, like it was, you know, nothing was wrong. And Paul wrote to them and said, "You guys are wrong. Don't tolerate that. Don't make light of that. You need to confront that person. In fact, you need to cast him out of the church. Remove him from fellowship for this reason, for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. That was the purpose of the discipline. Not to destroy the guy, but to save him. And it worked, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read that Paul writes to them and says, hey, you know, what needed to happen has happened. Now you need to affirm that guy in love. So can I encourage you, don't be those who are always seeking to expose, to be sin sniffers. When necessary, confront, Matthew 18, and do it in love for the purpose of restoration. Number four, don't get sidetracked by non-essentials. You know, I wonder sometimes if we're going to be shocked in heaven at the silly things that we divided over. You know, the Bible says that when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to wipe away every tear. And I've often wondered about that. Why will there be tears in heaven? I think part of the reason is going to be because we're going to see him and he's still going to bear the scars, and it's going to hit us in a fresh way what he did for us. But I wonder sometimes if on top of that, we're going to find ourselves, in light of seeing him, if we're going to find ourselves just going, you know, gosh, that was so stupid. We were so idiotic. Getting all worked up over all of these kind of things. Listen, we are not going to agree on every area of Scripture with every believer. And we can argue and we can debate and we can get frustrated. We can put others on the defensive. But can I encourage you? Learn instead to disagree agreeably. Don't get sidetracked by non-essentials. And number five, lastly, avoid legalism. And here's how I want to define this in this way as it relates to this. Avoid making personal preferences the law. We all have our personal preferences. And we can have a tendency to want to put those personal preferences on everybody else. For instance, in the South, in a lot of churches today in the South, especially Baptist churches, if you are a woman, don't show any skin. And what that means is, if you're here today and, you know, you're in shorts, or you're in a skirt that maybe goes just, you know, to above the knees, you'd be in trouble. Because they've equated morality in that way. The problem is they won't find that in this book. It's a personal thing. It's a personal preference thing that somebody latched onto and said, you know, this is moral, you know, this is modest, this is, and they've thrown that. Don't do that. Don't attach personal preferences. Don't make that the law. That will go a long way. Listen, the problem with divisions in the church, it's not going to be solved until Jesus returns. But in the meantime, can I encourage you? Let's have Calvary Chapel La Vista. Let's have this church family. Let's not be a part of the problem. But instead, be a part of the solution. Speak what is good. Remind others, hey, we're one. We're on the same team. Appreciate the diversity. Understanding that it doesn't mean better. It just means different. Avoid the competition. Remembering that we are teammates. Cheer each other on. And let's stir up one another to love and good works. Avoiding the petty divisions. You know, the older that I get and the older that I get in the Lord, you know what I found? It's just not worth it. When I was younger, man, I used to love to argue over, you know, these kind of things with the best of them. But now I just go, you know what? It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're invited today to become a part of this wonderful family. It's not a perfect family. There's problems. But it's a family where we are sharing the same life, the same blood flow, connected by a cross to each other and to Jesus. And that's a glorious thing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that there is a oneness that we enjoy today, being a part of the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that reality. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to appreciate that unity and to do what we can to maintain it, that oneness, appreciating our diversity, avoiding exposing our weaknesses, and making it our heart to just stir each other up, to be focused on and doing the things that you've called us to do. Lord, we give you our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.